We have left the series that we've been teaching on the angel of the Lord, and now we're moving on to another series of teaching topics that I'm calling Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus or Yeshua. All right? When I was growing up, I was probably in the second or third grade at Bunnell Elementary School in Bunnell, Florida, on the east coast of Florida. There was a young kid in my grade. His name was Jake. And I thought Jake was the coolest because Jake had a rat tail. If you don't know what a rat tail is, you didn't grow up in the 90s like I did. It's okay. Not a hair rat tail. It's basically a mullet, but it's cool. Okay. It's like a little wisp of hair that comes out of the back and it gets yay long. And I thought that was the coolest thing. Jake had a rat tail. I wasn't allowed to have a rat tail. So Jake and I, Seth, you're smiling really big back there. Is that, I feel like you like rat tails as well, don't you? Yeah, that's probably the most animated I've seen Seth. That rat tails. All right, what was I saying? Rat tail. So Jake had a rat tail, and I thought Jake was the coolest. And so Jake and I started, you know, of course, we bonded over rat tails. I wish I had one. He had one, so I was living vicariously Jake. But the problem is that Jake was a little pushy. Jake liked the idea of us being friends, but Jake wanted to be way more involved in my life than I wanted Jake to be involved in my life. Like Jake wanted to come over like every other day and spend the night in my house. And Jake wanted to play, you know, at recess, only me and Jake. And Jake was really kind of codependent that way. And what do you think, what was my response to Jake? I was like, you're super cool and all. And I thought we had a good thing going on, but I actually began to withdraw from Jake. And I would actually at times find myself hiding from Jake because Jake was so pushy. And you know, I just, he'd be like, come on, let's go play. Or, you know, I want to play with you all the time. And I didn't really like that. I was kind of a shyer kid growing up and I wanted some alone time or whatever. I didn't always want to just play with Jake. So the more Jake pushed into wanting to be my friend, the more I kind of withdrew and hid from Jake. And it was kind of a weird dynamic. And we made it through the year. And I don't talk to Jake anymore. You know, the more someone forces you, like ladies, have you been approached by a man and he just was really kind of forceful and, he maybe he was attractive and he had all the right qualifications of being a good husband, but he was a little bit too forceful, wasn't he? A little bit too pushy. It's kind of a turnoff. You're like, no, it's creepy. I don't like that, right? Well, that's kind of been the relationship between Jews and Jesus over the past couple thousand years, ever since Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Is Christianity has been like Jake. Hey, you need to be my friend, right? And Jews are like, yeah, he looks like a pretty good candidate to be Messiah. But you're a little bit pushy. And being pushy is definitely an understatement as we go through some of the history today. But what we're going to do, kind of the outline of today, is we're going to answer this question. I take for granted that not everybody in this room knows what a Messiah is. But it's important. So the central message of the Bible is the Messiah, points to the Messiah. And then do Jews even expect a Messiah to come? We're going to talk about that today. Do most Jews reject Yeshua? Do they even reject him? Do most Jews reject Jesus as the Messiah? And then we're going to cover one and maybe two objections if we even have time. Next time, I'll cover more objections, but I'm kind of laying some groundwork, some introductory groundwork today. We might just get to one objection and then call it a day. So, Mashiach, this is the Hebrew word. This is the very first Hebrew word I read in my entire life. I was sitting in a fellowship hall at Beth Messiah Messianic Synagogue in Bradenton, Florida. I was sitting there eating some oneg. And I looked over and there was a plaque on the wall and it said, and I was learning to read Hebrew at the time. And I said, Mashiach, Mashiach. And I was like, I think that means Messiah. And yeah, Mashiach means Messiah. But what does Messiah mean? Mashiach literally means to anoint with oil. Kings in Israel were anointed. Priests were anointed. It's the act of taking oil and pouring it over someone's head. It's Mashiaching them. That's a Mashiach, anointed one. There are many Mashiachs in the Hebrew Bible, many anointed people in the Hebrew Bible. But there is the Mashiach, the ultimate anointed one, the Mashiach, Mashiach. And it starts really in Genesis chapter 3:15. We see the first glimpse of the Mashiach, of a promise of an anointed one, a savior, we could say, who would come and redeem his people. And in Genesis 3:15, what do we see happen there? God's telling the serpent, hey, I'm going to put enmity between your seed and his seed. that seed serpent will crush your head, but you will bruise his heel. That's the very first what we call messianic glimpse or messianic hope. The little hint that there's going to be the Mashiach, okay? And then we have, you know, prophets that come, kings that come, great people come, but they're not the Mashiach. They're not the one that's set to redeem all of Israel and all of humanity and reverse the curse of sin and death. So this message of the theme of the Mashiach is the central message of the Bible. Where remember in Luke 24, the road to Emmaus, where Yeshua is walking with these two men on the road to Emmaus, and he reveals them. He says, he opened up the Torah, the prophets, and the writings, and expounded upon them how they all point to him, the Mashiach. And it says, weren't our hearts burning inside us as he taught us as we walked along the way? So Mashiach is so important in the Bible. Mashiach is an anointed one that comes and basically reverses the curse of sin and death. And there's a lot of other roles the Mashiach is going to play. We're going to talk about some today. But yes, Mashiach is so important. And Yeshua is the Mashiach. And after we go through this series, I think we might go through proof as to why Yeshua is the Mashiach. Some very basic proofs as to why I believe firmly I would take to my grave that he is the Mashiach. Okay? But part two of today's teaching. Do religious Jews even believe in the concept of a Messiah? Yes, they do. They do. Now, there are some small sects of Judaisms today that don't believe in the concept of Messiah. They don't really, okay, yeah, that's maybe an older, more fundamental Orthodox way of looking at it, but I don't believe in a coming Messiah, like a figure called HaMashiach. But by and large, most of observant Judaisms, most sects of Judaism believe in a coming of a Messiah, a central figure, a character who would come on the scene and would fulfill. There's a list of seven requirements that the Messiah must meet. And we're going to get into some of those here momentarily. Seven requirements, according to Orthodox Judaism, that the Messiah must meet. Rabbi Moshe ben Maimon, one of the greatest medieval Jewish scholars, sometimes called the Rambam, he lived from 1138 to 1204. He's going to develop what we would call the 13 principles of the Jewish faith. I'm going to read them to you. Okay, and these are, by and large, most of Judaism, a vast majority of Judaism, follows the 13 principles of faith developed by the Rambam in the 13th century. And here they are. Believe in the existence of the Creator, who is perfect in every manner. A belief in God's absolute unparalleled unity. A belief in God's non-corporality, nor that he will be affected by any physical occurrences such as movement, rest, or dwelling. Number four, the belief in God's eternity. Number five, the imperative to worship God exclusively and have no foreign gods. Number six, the belief that God communicates with man through prophecy. Seven, the belief in the primacy of the prophecy of Moses, our teacher. Eight, the belief in the divine origin of the Torah. Number nine, the belief in the immutability of the Torah. That means like the Torah cannot change. Number 10, the belief in God's omniscience and providence, like he's all-knowing. Number 11, the belief in divine reward and retribution. Number 12, here it is, of the 13 principles of the Jewish faith. Number 12, the belief in the arrival of the Messiah and the ushering in of the Messianic era. And number 13, the belief in the resurrection of the dead. So there you have the 13 principles of the faith developed by Rambam. Now, we might say, okay, as an Orthodox Jew, yeah, I believe in the coming of Messiah. And these are recited daily. The 13 I believes are recited daily. But what is the Messiah? How do I know when the Messiah comes on the scene that he is the Messiah? You know, there's been many people who've come up throughout Jewish history who have led Jewish people astray and claimed to be the Messiah, and they were not. So over time, of course, this litmus test has been developed. And it goes that basically the Mashiach will bring about political and spiritual redemption of the Jewish people by bringing them back into Israel and restoring Jerusalem. And they put some citations there, some prophecies. He will establish a government in Israel that will be the center of all the world government, both for Jews and Gentiles. That's Isaiah chapter 2. He will rebuild the temple in Jerusalem and reestablish its worship. That's Jeremiah 33:18. He will restore the religious court system of the Sanhedrin of Israel and establish Jewish law as the law of the land. That's Jeremiah 33:15. So you got seven basic requirements that Orthodox Judaism says, if someone comes on the scene and they're claiming to be Messiah, they need to do these seven things. If they don't fulfill these seven things, then they're not, they might be a good candidate, but they're not the Messiah yet until they complete those seven things. What's the problem with that? Well, the problem is that's nowhere to be found in the Bible. Yeah, those are all biblical passages, but the idea that the advent of Messiah, he has to fulfill seven things and seven things in that one advent is nowhere to be found in the Bible. That's a later addition that came along in the times of Rambam. So part three, so to answer part two, do religious Jews believe in the concept of Mashiach? Absolutely, yes. That is one of the central tenets of the Jewish faith. It's embedded in the 13 principles of the Jewish faith, is the coming, I believe in the coming of the Messiah. It'd be like, asking a Catholic if they believe in the virgin birth of Yeshua, of Jesus. What would they say? Absolutely, that is one of the central tenets of our faith. Asking a religious Orthodox Jew, do you believe in the coming of Mashiach? Absolutely, I do. That is so embedded in my faith. So we got that answer. So part three, do Jews reject Jesus? Do Jews, by and large, now obviously there are Jewish believers. There's Jewish believers sitting in this room. I'm very close friends with. There's tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of Jews who believe. But of the approximately 14 to 16 million Jews worldwide right now, a vast, vast majority of them reject Yeshua as their Messiah. They would say for various reasons, he does not fit the bill as the Mashiach. And we're going to go through, this is the kind of point of this teaching series, is to go through and answering and countering some of those objections they have to him. But this is a very ancient problem, and one that Paul wrote about in Romans chapter 11. Open in your Bibles to Romans 11. Paul is going to talk about this rejection that is already happening in the first century of Yeshua as the Messiah. Romans chapter 11. Romans 11. It's hard to read one chapter of Romans. It's like when Paul's letters are read, it's like you have to start at the beginning and end at the end of it. But we're going to do that. We're going to break a rule and just read chapter 11. He says, has God rejected his people, Israel? May it never be. For I, too, am an Israelite. So Paul is saying if he rejects Israelites, then he's going to reject me. He says, I'm a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. There he gives kind of his credentials. He's like, he's a pure-blooded Israelite, he's saying. Verse 2, God has not rejected his people, whom he foreknew. Or do you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? And he's going to quote that passage. He says, Lord, they have killed your prophets, and they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. Now Paul is talking again, but what is the divine response to him, to Elijah? God says to Elijah, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now Paul is going to continue talking here. In the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. So what is he saying there? He's drawing parallels between Elijah and the kind of the godlessness of Elijah's day and the present age as Paul is writing this in the first century, that there's Jews, there's Israelites who believe in Yeshua, but they're like a remnant. It's a small amount. Verse 6, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? What is Israel seeking? It has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And then David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever.
verse 11. Paul says, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But their transgression salvation, but by their transgression has come to the salvation has come to the Gentiles, to make them jealous. So Paul is saying there, they stumbled, yeah, they rejected Messiah, but they didn't fall. They're not irredeemable. But in their rejection of Yeshua, Yeshua has now gone to the Gentiles. So that the Gentiles becoming righteous through Yeshua will now make my brethren jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be? It'll be like life from the dead. If the first piece of the dough is holy, the lump is also. And if the root is holy, the branches are. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became a partaker with them of the rich roots of the olive tree, don't be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. You're right. They were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but you should fear. For if God did not spare even the natural branches, he won't spare you either. Behold, the kindness and the severity of God to those who fell. Severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. Verse 23. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, they will be grafted back in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated tree, how much more will those who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation or thinking, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the day of the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will then be saved, just as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were once disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience, so that he may show mercy to all. Oh, the depths and the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and how unfathomable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. What is Paul saying there? My people, my fellow Israelites, the Jewish people, seems like the vast majority of them are rejecting this gospel. But there is a remnant. He's saying a lot of stuff there. He's talking about Gentiles being grafted in and to remember that that natural tree is supporting you, right? Don't boast against that natural root. But yeah, Paul is talking about rejection. Jews reject, and that's been going on for 2,000 years. But partly, yes, there is a spiritual hardening. There's kind of this, like Paul says, like a blindness, so to speak, okay? But we haven't really helped the situation much either. There's been, just in the past 2,000 years, pogroms, there's been massacres, crusades, there's been forced debates. We call those disputations. Here, just in European history in the past 1,000 years, there's been some famous disputations. The Paris disputation of 1240.
the Barcelona Disputation of 1263 and the Tortosa Disputation of 1413.
These were forced debates where people in Spain, people in France, they took the Jewish leadership that was around them and they said, you either convert right now or come to this debate and prove us wrong, or we either kill you or you leave our country. And so Jews, I mean, obviously, let's go to the debate. Let's have a debate. And they would bring these Jewish leaders in and they would have this debate, and they'd often be like staged, or they'd be led by Jews who did convert or paid to convert. The Disputation of Barcelona, it was between a Jewish Christian convert and Nachmanides, or also called the Ramban, not to be confused with the Rambam. But Nachmanides actually left Spain. He left he left Europe, and he went to what was then called Palestine. And he actually founded the Ramban Synagogue, which is, I think, the second oldest synagogue in all of Israel right now, if I'm not mistaken, still in existence. But yeah, he has essentially lost the debate. But that has been going on for the past couple thousand years now. You've had all these persecutions against Jews by Christians, by people professing Jesus as their Messiah. So naturally, it's, remember I talked about like Jake, it's like, hey, I want you to believe in the Messiah. I want you to believe in him, believe him, believe him, believe him. Push, 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 push. And they're like, whoa, 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 slow down. Okay, fine, we're going to kill you then. Right? And it's like, whoa, how does that work, right? It's this weird, tense relationship we've had for the past 2,000 years where we really want Jews to believe in Messiah. And we'll even cram it down their throats. But that's not how Yeshua wants people to believe in him, right? And sadly, many of these people claim to be followers of Messiah. Here in 1492, fast-forwarding a couple hundred more years, we have the Edict of Expulsion from Spain, or called the Alhambra Decree. And this was in 1492, Columbus sailed he was Portuguese. But yeah, there you can study the history. There's a connection there between the expulsion of Jews in 1492 and then Columbus. Very close connection there. But whose signature was on this expulsion decree that said, and actually, the Spanish monarchy was having a problem with Christians, quote unquote, in their words, Judaizing. That was the big thing for the Spanish monarchy. They realized a lot of Catholics under the Spanish monarchy were taking on Jewish aspects of their faith. And they blamed it on the Jews who were living in Spain. And said, you must be influencing them too much. And then they did the Alhambra decree, the Jewish expulsion. Basically said, get out. All you tens of thousands or 100,000 of Jews, leave. Wherever you are, leave. You have this much time, please leave. And then they seized all their property and everything, of course. And it's really sad, but that would have been King Ferdinand and Queen Isabella of Spain. You can see their signatures there somewhere. I don't know where. But this is, unfortunately, the history between Christians and Jews. And so when you approach a religious Jew on the street, let's say, and you're like, hey, have you heard about Yeshua or Jesus? He's your Messiah. What do their minds go to? The sketchy historical past between the relationship between, all they know is my people were massacred by your people if they didn't convert to your people. You've got blood on your hands. Don't try to force it down my throat. Fine, you can believe what you want to believe, but don't try to force it. There's this weird, awkward, tense relationship. So I want you guys to be mindful of that. As I'm answering some of these objections to Jewish apologists and going through and kind of taking their legs out from under them one at a time here, what I don't want you to do is think, oh, okay, now I can go to every religious Jew that I know and take their legs out from under them and win in a debate. That's not what I want you to do. All right, because of this checkered past between Christians and between Jews, we have to approach our Jewish brethren and sisters with a lot of caution, with a lot of grace, with a lot of empathy, and knowing that this... Now, Dr. Michael Brown wrote a book. I'll come back to this in a second. Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, The Tragic Story of the Church and the Jewish People. Dr. Michael Brown set out to kind of catalog all of these horrific events that were perpetrated by those who claimed to be part of the church, who claimed to be Christians. And it's a very, very tragic past. Now, fortunately, that has changed a lot, and it's changing even more. But we still have some work in that area. But I guess what I'm saying is, guys, I'm not arming you with a sword to go just chop down every anti-Yeshua debate that's out there and try to convert all your Jewish friends in person or online. It's not what I'm trying to do. But I'm trying to bolster your faith in Yeshua as Messiah. This is a map that shows just in the past 1,000 years where every significant Jewish population in Europe was kicked out and where they went to. And all of these expulsions from various places in Europe happened at the hands and through the command and decree of people who claim to be Christians. Can you imagine? Can you just imagine you've been living in the United States of America for 200, you and your family, been living in the United States of America for 200 years. And suddenly the government of Joe Biden, let's say, comes down and says, because you're Irish or because, you know, you're Italian, any Italians in the United States of America, you've got 1 month, pack up and leave. And your property? Nope, we're going to take that. Can you just imagine? Uganda in the 1970s, Idi Amin, he waged a Holocaust against the Jewish population in the country of Uganda. There were Jews, there still are Jews in Uganda. Those he couldn't kill, he pushed out of the country and caused them to go into Kenya. They're called the Abu Yudaya, and a lot of them have returned back to Uganda and have synagogues all around rural Uganda. But this is just Europe alone. This isn't the rest of the world. This is just Europe that this has happened. And like I said, all of this has happened. Now, Idi Amin was Muslim, but all of this has happened at the hands of people who claim to be followers of Messiah. Very sad. Another reason I think to bolster your faith in this and to answer these Jewish objections to Jesus is because not once, but twice, I have sat under the leadership of rabbis who were messianic rabbis, who then had a faith crisis and then denounced Yeshua as their Messiah. Not once, but twice, I have been under the spiritual guidance and leadership of people who have done that. And it always is very confusing. It always makes your head spin. It makes you very doubtful. And at least one of those occasions, they took people within the congregation with them into their disbelief of Yeshua as Messiah. So they had people who they were working on, and then it's like, hey, we're going to leave. We're going to take down the website. We're going to shut it all down. And then can you come with us? So multiple families in the congregation also denounced Yeshua with them. So my job is to go on the offensive for Yeshua. So you know what? Let me take all of you in this room and answer the objections that maybe they heard and then believed and fell for. And I'm going to go proactive here. Fortunately, we haven't had anybody in our congregation that I know of ever do this. But I'm going to go proactive. I'm going to go on the offensive and not only answer these Jewish objections, but give you guys skills to defeat some of those arguments that are anti-Yeshua. Maybe you run across on a YouTube video or the internet or in person. And that's kind of my goal with this teaching series. Not to convert your Jewish friends, but to strengthen your faith in Messiah. Part three conclusion. Do Jews reject Jesus? Absolutely. They reject Yeshua for a variety of reasons. Romans 11, Paul says it's like a spiritual hardening. Okay? Then the historical sins of the church. And then thirdly, this isn't a comprehensive list, by the way, of why Jews reject Jesus. But thirdly, I believe, historically, Yeshua of Nazareth has been grossly misrepresented to the Jewish people. Grossly misrepresented. If you think of it, like you walk up to a Jew and you say, hey, believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and you'll be saved. You won't go to hell. Okay, wait a second. You're telling me to believe in a man who started a new religion, who you're saying did away with the Torah of my people, which goes against one of the 13 principles of my faith, has more blood on his hands and led persecutions against my people than any other historical figure I can think of. He has changed one of the major significant tenets of my faith, that is the Sabbath, to a completely different day, and without having authorization to do that, has just completely obliterated my Jewish root. Like, you're saying I should believe in him as my Messiah? When all my life I've been taught that when Mashiach comes, he will be a Jew of the line of David, and he will regather my people, he will rebuild the temple, he will bolster up the Jewish faith and the Torah, and nations will come to him and learn about the law of God? That's what I've been taught about Mashiach. You're telling me to believe in this guy as Mashiach? No, thank you. Remember we see the little Sacred Heart Jesus, and he's like kind of a blonde hair, blue eyed Jesus, right? And there's a joke that goes, a Catholic priest goes up to an Orthodox rabbi, and he says, what if Mashiach comes to you? And he reveals that he's Mashiach, but it ends up being Jesus Christ. And the rabbi goes, okay, what if Jesus Christ returns and he's an Orthodox Jew? It's like, yeah. But yeah, a misrepresentation of Jesus as someone who came to draw Jews away from their faith. This has been historically taught and propagated by the church that if you believe in Jesus, you're no longer a Jew. You're a Christian. Right? But I think we, as Dothan Messianic Fellowship and Messianic Judaism as a whole, tries to take Yeshua and reveal the true historical identity of who he is and put it back into context and say, if you are a Jew and you believe in Yeshua, that's one of the most Jewish things you could do. Yes, you get to keep your Jewish faith, your Jewish values, your Jewish identity, your way of life. Go with me to Acts chapter 15 real fast. I'm sorry, Acts chapter 21. Acts 21. This was the case in the first century. The believers in the first century, the Jewish believers in the first century, were celebrated and commended for their love of the Torah. Paul is going to go up to Jerusalem. It says in verse 17, Acts 21, 17, after we arrived in Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. And the following day, Paul went to with us to James, which is the brother of Yeshua. And he's kind of the leader. He's the leader of the movement, of the Yeshua movement, the sect of the way. And all the elders were present. And after he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things God was doing among the Gentiles through his ministry. Paul was doing that. He's kind of debriefing them, like Brooke's going to do for us. Paul's doing for the Jerusalem council there. And when they had heard, they began glorifying God. And they said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed in Yeshua, and they are zealous for the Torah. And they've been told about you, that you're teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, which is a code word for Torah, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They'll hear that you've come, Paul. Therefore, do this and what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. It's a Nazarite vow, Numbers chapter 6. Take them and purify yourself along with them and pay for their expenses so that they may shave their heads. And all will know that there is nothing to the things that they've been told about you, but that you yourself walk orderly and you yourself keep the Torah. You see, so we have Jews who are believing in Yeshua in the first century. The Jerusalem Council knows about them. He says there's tens of thousands, thousands at least, who are what? Circumcising their children, observing Torah, they're observing customs. They're in every respect Jews who still practice Judaism. But what's changed? They recognize Mashiach as their Messiah. Now, what about Paul? Is Paul doing the same thing? Well, let's find out. Paul could say, well, wait a second. I just wrote the book of Galatians. I got a copy for you guys. Here you go. It actually changes everything about our theology. And, you know, like, we don't do that anymore. That's been nailed to the cross, right? Here's a ham sandwich and a copy of Galatians. I don't want to pay equivalent of thousands of dollars of money to go up to the temple and sacrifice animals on the altar with these four guys and take a Nazarite vow. I don't want to do that because there's actually what they're saying is true. Paul has an out here. He could do that, couldn't he? But what does he do? Paul took them in, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. Wow. So Paul is basically saying, yep, there's nothing true to these rumors. I myself keep the Torah. I myself am a Jew. I myself am a Pharisee. See, believing in Yeshua is one of the most Jewish things you can do. Unfortunately, we have misrepresented the past 2,000 years the very essence of who Yeshua is and his mission for humanity. So, objection number one. We finally got to our first objection. Here it is. This is one of the most common objections I hear from Jews who do not believe in Yeshua. They would say, Yeshua of Nazareth did not fulfill all the requirements of Maimonides. Remember those seven requirements I listed out to you guys? He didn't do it all. He didn't bring world peace. He didn't rebuild the temple. He didn't bring peace to Jerusalem. Right? He didn't fulfill all those. So therefore, yeah, he might be a good candidate, but he's not the Messiah. I'll wait. I'll take a wait and see approach to Yeshua of Nazareth. But wait a second. What's the problem with that? Well, that implies that there would be only one advent of a Mashiach. The scripture doesn't say that there has to be one shot. You got one shot, guy who wants to be Mashiach. If you don't fulfill these seven things, you're not Mashiach. Scripture doesn't say that anywhere. And in fact, scripture bears out the opposite, that there would be two comings of a Messiah. In the Messiah's first coming, the curse of sin and death had to be dealt with. How? By his own death. As a worthy sacrifice, as a worthy lamb. We see that in Isaiah 53. Go ahead and turn to Isaiah 53, because we're going to do a lot of reading in Isaiah 53. Isaiah, Yeshayahu. Isaiah 53. The curse of sin and death had to be dealt with in the first coming. Isaiah chapter 53, and look at verse 4 and 5. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastisement for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. Okay, go with me now to verse 12, the second part of verse 12. Because he poured himself out even unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. See, in the first coming of Messiah, he had to deal with the problem of sin in humanity, didn't he? He had to make a way for redemption. He had to kind of open the gates of redemption, we could say, through his atoning work. Now, in his first coming, it was ordained he would be rejected by his people, but accepted by the nations. Go with me to Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 3. Isaiah 53, 1 through 3. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we would look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. But he was despised and forsaken by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. You see, there, Isaiah prophesies he'd be rejected. Go with me to 42:6 now, Isaiah 42:6. Isaiah 42:6. Keep an eye on the time here. People are getting hungry. Isaiah 42:6. I'm going the wrong way. Notice what I'm doing. I'm using the Tanakh, right? I'm using the Old Testament, as we would call it sometimes. 42:6. He says, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people and as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from dungeons and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. Okay, let's go to Isaiah 49:6 now. Isaiah 49:6. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. But I will also make you a light to the nations so that my Yeshua may reach to the ends of the earth. Man, it's like, this weekend, billions of people are celebrating the resurrection of the servant. Billions of people around the world. That's amazing, isn't it? It's amazing. Yeah, you might not celebrate Easter or whatever, but just think for a second. God has been faithful in fulfilling that promise. It's to the ends of the earth. I mean, there's going to be people up in the mountains of Honduras this weekend who are going to their little church up in a little village and dressing in their nicest clothes because they believe that this Jew that lived in Judea in the first century named Yeshua of Nazareth rose from the dead. Wow. That's amazing. Can I save questions for the end? Do you mind? Okay. Because I'm running close on time. Now, there is in Judaism this concept of a suffering Messiah. And it's there. I mean, it's unfortunately, it's ignored by the likes of like anti-missionaries like Tovia Singer and people like that. But in reference to the Messiah, the Gemara from the Talmud, what is his name? And the rabbis say, he's the leper. They're asking who the Messiah is. He's the leper of Rabbi Yehuda. Hanasi is his name. As it is stated, indeed, our illnesses did he bear, and our pains he endured. Yet we did not esteem him. He was stricken by God. So what the rabbis are saying in the Talmud here, they're saying that the Messiah is going to be this guy, and he's going to be like a leper. He's going to be outcast from society. Why? Because God put our sins on him. So anyone like any anti-missionary, Jewish anti-missionary that says, oh, there's no concept of a suffering servant Messiah, they don't know their rabbinic Talmudic literature well enough. Here's another example. Nachman of Breslov came to a similar conclusion in the late 18th and early 19th century. He says, our sages also teach, and he's referencing Sanhedrin 98b, which is a reference to the Talmud, the Mashiach will suffer sickness on our behalf, on behalf of all Israel, as it is written. And now he's quoting what we just read, Isaiah 53. He was stricken because of our transgressions. Now I just pulled out a couple of the references in rabbinic literature and teachings that the Messiah would first have to suffer. This is a chart that I found. A guy actually went through and looked at every reference to Isaiah 53 in Talmudic literature, in rabbinic literature. And he asked the question, is this saying that this is an individual person? Yes. Is it saying that it's talking about Messiah? Yes. Is it saying it's talking about Israel? No. And then he has the references right there. If you want this chart, if you want to look at it, I'll be happy to send it to you. This guy did a lot of work. And as far as I know, he's not a believer of Yeshua. He just is intellectually honest. And he went through and cataloged all these references and talking about who is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. By and large, all the rabbis of old say it's an individual and it's the Messiah. And it's only a very recent thing. Probably around the times of Akiva, Rabbi Akiva, did it start to shift and be taken, interpreted as, oh, Isaiah 53 is just talking about Israel. Yeah, it could be. But if you do that, then you're ignoring this large body of rabbinic texts and interpretations of Isaiah 53, which talk about it referring to the Messiah, an individual and the Messiah. Okay, let's come to this guy. 1994, this guy dies. Who is this guy? Rebbe Menachem Schneerson from where was he from?
Breslov.
Yeah, he's from Breslov. He lived in Crown Heights, New York, and he lived out the rest of his days in Crown Heights, New York. After the Holocaust, he fled to Crown Heights, New York, where he was one of the major leaders and pillars of the Chabad Jewish movement, a sect of Orthodox Judaism, the Chabad. How many of you ever heard of the Chabad movement? It's a very prolific movement. It's almost a very New Testament kind of movement. They believe in sending out two emissaries, two families, and they find a city where they know Jews live, and then they bring Jews into their little house of learning, their Chabad house, and they teach them how to be observant to the Torah, to try to ultimately, in doing that, in spreading an observant Judaism to Jews who are not observant, they believe that they're ushering in and hastening the coming of Mashiach, or in their book, the return of Mashiach. You're like, wait a second, the return of Mashiach? Yes. Many. I don't know the percentages. I've heard one Chabad guy tell me that if a Chabad person tells you that he doesn't believe this guy is the Messiah, he's lying to you. I don't know the percentages, but I think it's probably most Chabad Jews believe Menachem Schneerson is the Messiah. And that he died in 1994 of a stroke. He was actually in a coma for a little while, stroke-induced coma, and then he died. They take Isaiah 53 and they say, see, Menachem Schneerson fulfilled. He was stricken. He died. And then what's next? They believe that he will be resurrected in Crown Heights, New York, and that he will teleport to Jerusalem. Not only that, but I've had Orthodox Chabad Jews tell me, and I was on a plane, okay? I was on a plane from Tel Aviv to New York. 90% Chabad Jews on the plane. I was sitting in between Moshe and Menachem. I think it was his name, sitting in between these guys. You think we had some good conversations?
Oh, yeah.
He believed that all these Jews in this plane, leading up to Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets, are flying to Crown Heights, New York, a day before the Feast of Trumpets. They believe that the resurrection will happen on a future Feast of Trumpets, and they want to be in Crown Heights on ground zero when they see their Messiah resurrect from the dead. And they want to get there in time. Every year, these families fly to Crown Heights, New York, in anticipation that he is coming and he's going to resurrect from the dead. Now, we have a hard time getting here on time sometimes, don't we? It's just like a 15-minute drive for me. But these guys every year spend thousands of dollars flying their families to Crown Heights, New York, to hopefully see, hopefully be one of the first followers to see him resurrect from his grave. That is dedication to their Messiah, isn't it? Now, he's a false Messiah, obviously. But yeah, they believe that he's going to resurrect from the dead. The Chabad headquarters building in Crown Heights, New York, is also going to lift up off the ground. They're all going to fly through the air together. They're going to come down and hover on top of the Temple Mount, okay? And they're going to the Crown Heights building is going to come down on top of the Temple Mount with Menachem Schneerson coming down. It's going to land on the Temple Mount. The new temple is going to come out of the clouds. It's going to land, and it's going to squash the Dome of the Rock and take the place of the Dome of the Rock. Now, this guy is telling me all this, and I'm like, wow, this is really fascinating. And he's like, wait, I made a video. He was actually the videographer and the editor for all the Chabad movement. He's sitting next to me on the plane. He pulls out his phone. He's like, let me show you a video that I made. Computer graphic, CGI graphics of this all happening. He's like, I put it on YouTube, and all my friends love this video. And it showed it all. I was like, wow, you guys believe this. This is very fascinating, very wrong, but fascinating, because it has a lot of parallels to Christianity. But yeah, they take Menachem Schneerson, they say, he's Messiah. Look, this is in Brooklyn. You see these signs and these stickers everywhere around Brooklyn, Crown Heights, New York. Messiah is here! Right? In Israel, you go there. All over Israel. I mean, I was driving up through the West Bank in a rented car, in the middle of the desert. Every single road sign for dozens of miles on the back of that road sign had a sticker just like this. Yeah. Had a sticker just like this. Hundreds of them. Like, who's going out there in the desert? Which one of his followers is that dedicated that he's like taking this big 3x5 poster and plastering it to the back of a sign in the middle of the Dead Sea in the West Bank? Who's doing that? That's dedication. But what does it say? It says up here, I know it's really small, it says, is here, our Lord is here. Our Lord is here. Our teacher, our Ravinu, our great one, our rabbi, I can't see that. Our king, our Melech HaMashiach Leolam Vayed.
It says,
Melech HaMashiach. He's saying he lives. He lives. Our teacher, our Lord, our King, the Messiah is here.
Did you tell him on the plane they were wrong?
Yeah, I did. I said, yeah, I did. Oh, yeah, 100%. I wouldn't pass up the opportunity. Yeah, I believe that. And here's the thing about Menachem Schneerson is he was born in Breslov, but never once did he set foot in the land of Israel.
Never.
And his followers have to jump through hoops to explain why he didn't do that. Never did he take a trip to Israel. A lot of Israelis came to him. But it's interesting because they apply Isaiah 53. They say that he is the suffering servant Messiah, and then he will come again. He will resurrect from the dead, and then he will be like the king Messiah then. And he will reign as king. So there's kind of this double standard, isn't there? It's like, which is it? It's not fair. You apply it. And here's the thing is, Orthodox Judaism is okay with believing that he's Messiah. You're not Meshuggah if you believe he's Messiah. But you believe Yeshua of Nazareth, the one who actually fulfilled over 300 messianic prophecies in the Tanakh, who was born in Bethlehem of the house of David and died and rose again the third day. Oh, you are crazy. We will revoke your Israeli citizenship if you do that. What? But that's what Romans 11, that spiritual hardening. It's a combination of all these different factors that make them reject him. But yeah, you see these all over the place. So in conclusion, nowhere in the Hebrew Bible does it say that in order for a person to qualify as Mashiach, they must check off all 7 of the criteria in Rambam's list. And I don't even know if I agree with all of Rambam's list to begin with, to be honest with you.
but it's there. This is a superimposed response to the rise of Jews converting to Christianity, and it has no validity when compared to the rise of Messianic Chabad Judaism today. In other words, I could talk to those two guys on the plane and say, you're not following Rambam's seven list of criteria. Menachem Schneerson did not fill all those criteria. You're believing in a false Messiah, which I did actually say. But apparently, now I'm on a plane. I did that as we're about to land because I'm on the middle of the air with. I did not pack a parachute. So apparently, Messianic Chabad Jews do not consider that list to be the be-all and end-all of Messiah's qualifications. There's a double standard, isn't there?
Yeah.
So there's your first defeating of that objection. Oh, he didn't fulfill all the requirements? Well, neither did Menachem Schneerson. But apparently a lot of Chabad Jews believe he's Messiah. Or you could say, I don't believe Rambam's list is scriptural. Show me that in scripture where it says, here's seven things he has to fulfill, and then he has to do them all in one shot. It doesn't say that anywhere in the Bible. If anything, the Bible bears out differently. The Bible bears out he has two advents. We believe in Yeshua of Nazareth. We believe he's God's only son, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. We believe he was crucified. That's what I told these guys on the plane. He's the best candidate. And also he has to come before the destruction of the Second Temple, which we'll probably get into at some point. He ascended into heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And he will come again to judge the living and the dead. He will gather in the exiles of Israel. He'll make peace. He'll establish his throne forever. And he'll lead all nations, I believe, to the observance of God's law. So you look forward to that day?
Amen.
That's what we believe. It just fits. It just fits. Now, again, I want to stress, this is not fodder for you to have a debate with a Orthodox religious Jew. It's not what I'm trying to do. Now, if they open up and they want to have a discussion on it, great, go for it. Share some of this stuff. But we've got to remember the long checkered past between Jews and between Christians. It's not a good one. It's one in which our hands are stained with blood. But with that, I want to close in prayer, and then maybe we'll take a little bit, 5-10 minutes of Q&A. Father, I thank you for your son, Yeshua, who bled and died on our behalf when we were still dead in our sin. Thank you that he was a light to the Gentiles. Father, may we have grace and empathy and understanding and patience with our Jewish brothers and sisters. Because of them, we have the Torah. Because of them, we have Scripture. Because of them, we have a land and a people through which Messiah came. May we learn to honor them and cherish them despite their disbelief in Yeshua as Messiah. But we long to see the day when Paul says it'll be like life from the dead. Father, may you strengthen our faith in Messiah Yeshua. May you make us bold for our faith. And it's in his name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
You guys have any questions or comments? Yes, Sam? Face. Could you bring them water?
One of the things that I have found amazing and surprising in talking to Jewish people about Yeshua over the years is there's a third hurdle to them receiving the Lord, and that is sheer ignorance. There are people on planet Earth who have been willfully kept ignorant to the point where they don't even know who he is at all. They don't know there was a historical figure. I mean, they're almost as ignorant as a person in a country somewhere up in the world.
Yeah, like a Muslim or something. Yeah.
I mean, just that ignorant.
Yeah.
And that, for me, was like a breathtaking shock when I started talking to people like that.
But there was a famous Christian, not Dr. Brown, I can't remember who it was, but he believed, when he came, was born again and believed in Yeshua as Messiah, he went to his Jewish mother and was like, you have to believe, you know, look, I found Messiah. And she goes, okay, fine, you can tell me about Messiah, but you can't use the New Testament. And so he opens up the Bible and he opens up the Isaiah 53 and he starts to read it. And the story goes, she ran in her bedroom and slammed the door. And she goes, you lied to me. I told you not to use the New Testament. It's like, I wasn't. It's so obvious in Isaiah 53. Yeah, but
the other comment I wanted to make was that book, Our Hand Stained with Blood, which I have read several times.
Yeah.
Really good. But one of the points that Dr. Michael Brown made is when you start talking to Jewish people, they know that history.
Yeah.
Intimately.
Yeah.
And most Christians
don't.
Don't. And yeah. So that's this huge wall that's right between you that you're not even aware of.
Yeah.
Because you don't know about it.
Yeah, it's very true. So you have to be educated on that.
And being, like you said, humble and compassionate and merciful.
Yeah. 100%.
Because you didn't get there immediately, and they're not going to get there immediately because of all of these objections and all of these things.
Right.
Before I forget, I have an article written by Dr. Michael Brown, how the death of a 20th century rabbi, that's Menachem Schneerson, helps demonstrate the reality of the resurrection of Jesus. I'll have a copy of it up here if you guys wanted to take a picture of it or steal it or whatever you want. But Joel, I saw your hand.
Yeah, is this lesson message posted somewhere?
Yeah, every Shabbat teaching is recorded. The audio is recorded and it's posted on our podcast. So like the Angel of the Lord series, all of that audio you can listen to on our podcast if you go to DothanMessianicFellowship.com. And Chris, he's in charge of uploading that to the podcast. So, yeah.
Second question. Mm-hmm. In your opinion, what are the best ways, the best approach to provoking the Jews to jealousy?
Yeah.
Jealousy.
Yeah, I would say just live a humble, righteous life. Just be obedient to God's word, his commands. And be ready to give a reason for why you do. So when I was sitting, it's a really good question. When I was sitting on the plane between those two gentlemen, they asked me if I was Christian. And of course, my answer was like, yes, but not the way you think of a Christian. And I explained to them how we worship and what we believe. And their mind was like blown.
Uh-huh.
Because they'd never heard of followers of Christ who worship that way. He was like, so you're like Jewish, but you're Christian. And I was like, sort of. But it's funny, he goes, how many are there of you? And I said, well, I don't really know, but I would say tens of thousands or hundreds of thousands who Christians who are reading their Bible and seeing that Jesus was a religious Jew, observant Jew, and taught about the Jewish faith and expounded upon the Jewish faith and did not start a new religion. So they were very perplexed. And one of them did not speak English, but they both spoke Hebrew. So one of them was translating everything to the other guy across. And so it was funny. He'd be like, blah, 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 and they'd be talking, like, blah, blah. I'd get heated, and I'd be like, I don't know what you guys are saying. Just don't throw me out of the plane, or whatever. Yeah. Don't hog tie me in here. Any other questions? Yeah.
Did that rabbi claim to be Messiah?
He did not. Menachem Schneerson adamantly denied any claims of messiahship.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
But his followers have kind of evolved over time. They have claimed that he is Messiah. There was a little bit of like, let's watch him. He might be the Messiah. And then when he died, it blew up. And now it is rapidly growing that the belief, the Chabad movement is growing. And the belief that Menachem Schneerson is the Messiah within that movement is growing. In fact, my most recent trip to Israel, I sat next to a young lady about my age. And she was not Chabad. She was Orthodox, but she really liked Menachem Schneerson. She said that she goes to this follower of Menachem Schneerson who can actually, you tell them like, I'm having marital problems and this and this and this, and you can actually speak to this person. You can actually speak to the Rebbe through this person. Yeah. It was like a medium, basically. A Jewish medium. Yeah. And she said, yeah, many of my family and friends, they've done this and they've heard the Rebbe talk to them great, wise things. And what they'll do is they'll go, they have a, the Rebbe wrote thousands and thousands of letters in his lifetime to various people. And they have all those letters, and they have categorized them by topic. But what these people will do is they'll ask, according to her now, they'll speak the question out loud, or they'll say the problem out loud, the prayer, so to speak, and they'll open his letters randomly, and they'll point to where he's at, and they'll read that to the person. And that's like the Rebbe is actually speaking to them.
Wow.
So, yeah. Also, there is a website you can go, and you can type in a letter to the Rebbe, and you hit send. Someone will print that out and they'll go and lay it on his grave. That's a big thing to do too, is you lay letters, prayers, petitions on the graves of righteous people. So it's interesting because it's like, and I'm not belittling them. They're believing some good concepts, but the wrong person. You know what I'm saying? Like, we pray through the righteousness in the name of Yeshua, right? That's a very good biblical concept, but we got the right guy, you know? So it's kind of sad. You have more pity than you do, like, oh, you guys are idiots. You know, don't think that. It's just they're misled.
Yeah.
They're so hopeful, they're longing for Messiah has blinded their judgment, their better judgment. Does that make sense? But that's a really good question. I'll take one more question. Let's go with Greg right here.
Marcus wrote in a question.
Oh, okay. We'll take Mark. We'll go Greg and then Marcus real fast. Greg?
I've seen the newsletters they have.
Yeah.
From them, and I've read some of the stuff that Snierson wrote or spoke. He was a very wise man.
Oh, yeah. Very great man.
Very, very wise man.
Yeah.
But they have that newsletter like many coming in saying, well, they had this problem and they contacted him and this is what he sent.
Yeah. Yeah, that's the thing. Is like Menachem Shearson himself is a very, very merciful, righteous man. But unfortunately, his followers have taken on the idea that he's Messiah now. So, Suzanne, you want to read Marcus's question?
Yeah, it's really a good one.
Okay.
What is an opening statement to make to just reach common ground with practicing egalitarian Jews to just not seem like it's a debate or a conflict?
I would say a good opening statement is like affirming their place in God's plan, you know, affirming their right to exist, affirming your love for them is a good place. I think it's kind of atoning for the sins of historical church in a way and saying, hey, just so you know, I love you, respect you, I love the Jewish faith, I love the Jewish people and the state of Israel. I think, you know, it's awesome. I pray for her safety and I pray for the peace of Jerusalem. I think it's a really good opening statement. I hope that answers Marcus's question. So.